I would like for you to take your Bibles and turn to the 19th chapter and the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, which will be our scriptural text for this morning. In 1980, the United States Supreme Court ruled in Stone versus Graham by a 5-4 decision that the school children of Kentucky have the constitutional right not to be assaulted by the Ten Commandments on their classroom wall. And the court's majority revealed its rationale in part with a remarkable secular frankness. And I quote from Stone versus Graham. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps venerate and obey the Ten Commandments. However desirable this may be as a matter of private devotion, it is not a permissible state object under the Establishment Clause. In short, the passive display of the Ten Commandments was not permitted because some students might obey them. Now, according to the Wall Street Journal in 1980, the court handed down its decision without hearing any oral arguments, despite the fact that the Kentucky statute said that any displays of these commandments would have to be paid for by private funds, and that a footnote be appended to each document saying that it was not intended as a religious guide, but as the basis of the secular legal codes of Western civilization. And so, in one imperious swoop, America's highest court mandated that the Decalogue, which has provided the basis for public morality in the Western world, is a document of incalculable influence, a text that was used for the first 200 years of this church, of this nation's history to help teach the English language, was an improper display for impressionable minds. Now that is secularism with a vengeance. And the Wall Street Journal wryly observed, "A citizen might be forgiven for suspecting that there is as much long-term danger in this sort of decision as there is in the Ten Commandments hanging on schoolroom walls." And indeed, there is. And so we live today amidst a great ethical crisis in the Western world. And that alone ought to be ample reason for us to take a good look at the Ten Commandments and consider them very carefully, as we're going to do over the next weeks, and hold them high. But let me suggest that there are a number of other reasons why we ought to do that. Strong reasons, not the least of which is the widespread ignorance in American society and in the church of the Ten Commandments. In 1988, Gallup religious survey revealed that 85% of Americans believe that the Ten Commandments are binding. It also revealed that only 15% of those could name even half of the Ten Commandments. So that means that if you're out on the street, only 1 in 6 persons can name 5 of the Ten Commandments. And that the statistics are very much the same within churchgoers. Not only that, if only 15% of the people only know 5 of the Ten Commandments, how many people know anything about the structure of the Ten Commandments? That there are, in fact, 2 tables in the Ten Commandments. That the first section, Commandments 1 through 4, have to do with our duties to God. And the second half, Commandments 6 through 10, have to do with our duties to mankind. That there are a number of ways to look at the divisions of the Ten Commandments. that the first four teach the love of God, that 6 through 10 teach the love of man, that the first table is vertical, that the second table is horizontal, that the first table is doctrinal, that the second table is ethical. The painful truth is that the church today can rail about the aggressive secularism of life today. The fact that few people know the Ten Commandments, but if the church is going to look around and rail at these kind of things, it really needs to rail at itself. Because it hasn't instructed its people as to what God's laws are, and its people haven't affected society. So we have nowhere to point but ourselves. And so it is important, it is highly imperative that we take a good look today at the Decalogue. The Decalogue is the 10 words. Deca being 10, log from logos, 10 words. Because these 10 words are life-giving. So ignorance is a great reason. But there's another reason that we ought to consider, and that is the widespread reign of relativism in Western culture. That we live in a relativistic society. Historian Paul Johnson, in his acclaimed Modern Times, begins with a brilliant discussion of the rise of relativism from the 1920s to present. And Johnson says this, he notes that the confirmation of Einstein's theory of relativity in 1919, and hence the scientific confirmation of the relativity of time and space, that with that there began to circulate in the 1920s on a popular level the belief that moral absolutes were no longer binding. That there was no more absolute good or absolute evil. Now, mistakenly, says Johnson, but perhaps inevitably, relativity became confused with relativism. He says that people got so confused in their thinking that the scientific theory of relativity became in people's mind an excuse for moral relativism. Confusion. And he says that no one was more distressed than this than Albert Einstein himself, who passionately believed in absolute standards of right and wrong. And that he believed that moral relativism was a spiritual disease. Sadly, Einstein lived to see moral relativism become a triumphant social epidemic in the Western world through, among others, 3 intellectual brokers, all atheists, namely Freud and Marx and Nietzsche. He points out that Freud psychologized humanity through a system of sexual Gnosticism, dismissing conscience and guilt as an illusion. And the Judeo-Christian ethic was dismissed by him out of hand. He goes on to say that this is combined with Karl Marx's materialism, which likewise did away with individual guilt, making societal or corporate guilt, and by the way, making it possible to philosophically commit genocide and class warfare. And then Johnson says, Marxist and Freudian analysis combine to undermine in their different ways a highly developed sense of personal responsibility and of duty towards a settled and objectively true moral code that was at the center of the 19th century European civilization. And then he adds, the impression people derived from Einstein of a universe in which all measurements of value were relative served to confirm this vision of moral anarchy. So Marx pictured a world where the controlling dynamic was economic materialism, and Freud where it was sexual, and then added to this Nietzsche, who said God was dead. And the realization that God was dead was spreading over Western culture. Today instituted moral relativism so that a Supreme Court justice could say as a rationale for his decision, one man's vulgarity is another man's lyric. more relativism. And so today we have a great crisis, an ethical crisis in the Western world. Lying is proverbial. In the houses of Congress, in the White House, right down to our grade schools, as recent polls indicate. Law schools have reinstituted courses of ethics because of their concern. The military has made ethics a major intellectual pillar of its grad schools. Public schools are instituting values education. Students are encouraged to embrace positive values on ostensibly rational grounds. Some of the reasoning is psychological. For instance, such a course of action you ought to follow because it would benefit your overall well-being. Or perhaps there are sociological reasons. If you make this choice as opposed to the other choice, then more people will profit and we'll all be winners. But as you know, as we close out this year in the city of Chicago with a record number of murders, only to be followed in the early a.m. by the first murder of 1993, that the results are limited indeed. Well, one of the problems of this is indicated right in the structure of the Decalogue, that is, the Ten Commandments themselves. That is this, that the secular mind attempts to enact the ethics contained in the second half of the Decalogue, say, against stealing or against murder, which would be then under the love of man in the second part of the Decalogue, with no reference to the love of God in the first part of the Decalogue. And so it's doomed. And K. E. Kirk, in his famous book, The Vision of God, which has been called the most important book on moral theology of this century, said, "Ethics, or teaching about man and conduct proper to him, centers on a man's thoughts about himself, and the end of self-centeredness is unethical and unevangelical alike." And so he says that the whole way that ethics are going to succeed is first when there is a love for God which makes possible a love for man. And that's why every societal attempt to pull itself up ethically apart from God fails. That's why the Russian communist experiment was so abysmally, appallingly a failure in the morals and ethics of his people. Significantly here, I think it's instructive to note this excerpt from a speech delivered in 1991 by David Aikman, senior correspondent for Time magazine. He was talking about an interview with Boris Yeltsin, and he said, "Boris Yeltsin told me in an interview that he was thinking of ways to get priests in the Russian school system to speak on ethics and morality, which prompted me to observe to Yeltsin that it took the United States 200 years of religious freedom to drive Christianity out of the schools, and the Soviet Union 70 years of atheism to bring it back." You know, as believers, we have the answer to secularism and relativism and ignorance and the ethical crisis in the world today. And what that is an understanding and an application of God's eternal character and will for his people as revealed in the Decalogue. That is the love of God and the love of man. And this is an ethic which will stand and bring life to a foundering world. Now, there are other reasons why we ought to take up the study of the Ten Commandments. These are important reasons, but there are some other reasons that are more positive and more inviting. Very high on those reasons why we ought to take up a study of the Ten Commandments is that it invites grace. Now, that may sound strange to our ears this morning to say that the Ten Commandments invites grace, because we know that salvation is by grace alone. The Apostle Paul leaves no doubt about it when he says in Romans 11:6, "And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." And so, no one has ever come close to being saved by works ever, or by observing the Ten Commandments. It is sola gratia, grace alone. But when you have that firmly entrenched in your mind and eternally in your mind, then we need to understand that law and grace are not antithetical or opposed. You see, the law was founded on God's grace. The preamble of the law, as it's given in Exodus 20, that one-sentence preamble of the law in Exodus 19:2, it says, "God spake all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery," introduces grace. You see, the Decalogue, that is, the 10 words that follow, are the Magna Carta of a people who were delivered by God's grace from bondage and slavery. And so what the preamble emphasizes is the amazing grace that brought their deliverance. And because of this grace, they are not to work at obtaining salvation by the works of the law, but they're to live under the law as thanksgiving to God. So there was no thought in the Ten Commandments of providing a way for Israel to save itself by its observance, but it was only to show gratitude, live in fellowship, and live in fullness with God. So it was founded upon God's grace, and it promised God's grace. Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5, just back a page. Jehovah says, Exodus 19, 4 and 5, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, then out of all of the nations, you will be my treasured possession." That is, I will bless you with more graces. So law and grace, rather than opposing each other, are hand in glove. And the compatibility of law and grace was demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and conduit of salvation by grace, who fulfilled the law, saying in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus' fulfillment of the law was the completion of the law. He didn't bring a rupture between the Decalogue and what he taught, but rather a continuity which he fulfilled with his life and teaching. And so Jesus harmonizes his teaching with the old and adds to it, completing it. And the significance of all of this is when you become a Christian, when you are in Christ, then the Ten Commandments for a believer become a joyous source of fellowship and enrichment with God and inviting God's grace in your life. So as a believer, when you live under the moral authority of the Ten Commandments, it invites grace upon grace upon grace. Not only that, it invites the gospel into your life if you're a non-believer, because it slays you. Martin Luther said, "The law must be laid upon those who are to be justified, that they may be shut up in the prison thereof, until the righteousness of faith come, that when they are cast down and humbled by the law, they should fly to Christ. The Lord humbles them, not to their destruction, but to their salvation. For God woundeth that he may heal again. He killeth that he may quicken." All he was referring to his own experience and an understanding of what Paul said in Romans 7:7-8, when Paul said, "Indeed, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet, but sin, seizing opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetousness and desire. He said, what the law did to me was very much like it is when you shake a Coke. It caused it all to bubble up inside. And so the point of all of this is that the preaching of the gospel involves the unvarnished preaching of the law. Or turned around, that the gospel is not fully preached without the proclamation of the law and its condemnation. And quite frankly, today, I think that's why there are so many unsaved evangelicals. Now notice I didn't say unsaved Christians. I said unsaved evangelicals. The reason for this tragedy is that Christ is so often presented in the evangelical context as an answer to life, or as a way to enrich one's life, or to fulfill oneself and self-realization with no reference to being saved from sin, or being delivered, or being regenerated and delivered from hell. And so what happens is people accept Christ with no reference to what it really means, no changed life, no repentance, and they become unsaved evangelicals. And furthermore, many of those people are told they should countenance no one telling them otherwise. And their fate is sealed. And what is need is a preaching of the law. The people need to come to Mount Sinai, the Mount of Doom, where God is a consuming fire, as we saw in the book of Hebrews, to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, a trumpet blast, and to a voice speaking words that those that heard it begged that they might not hear. Because when you come to the Mount of Doom and the consuming fire, then you're prepared to come to the Mount of Love, Calvary, and the consuming love of God. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are in heaven. And so it's both those peaks, doom and grace, law and gospel, that the gospel is preached. And my personal belief is that as we preach this over the next 12 or 13 weeks, that it's going to provide a pathway to grace for some. Also viewed from another perspective, the law invites holiness. Because the fundamental purpose of the law was to help the law keeper better know God and to be in fellowship with God. And so the Decalogue was like a wedding present from Jehovah to his bride. It was a gracious and beautiful gift. It revealed his holiness. Furthermore, in the second part of the Decalogue, it reveals his moral beauty as it is expressed in the moral imperatives that expects of us as we treat one another. Not only that, the whole thing is wrapped in a unity of love, to love God and to love your fellow man. And when you take all of that, the knowledge of God, the fellowship, the holiness, the moral beauty, and the love, when that comes, it produces a dynamic holiness. And so you can expect, and I can expect, as we study the law, to have an increase in holiness. Because we conform to God's mind. Not only that, we ought to study it because the law invites keeping. It's just as simple. Jesus authored the law. Jesus kept the law. Jesus indwells believers. The author and keeper of the law indwells believers. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live out His life in us. And so Paul would say in Romans 8, verses 1 and then verse 4, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of life, set us free from the law of sin and death. And then he concludes, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so we are invited to keep it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there isn't any of us that doesn't fall short repeatedly. But we keep it in the persons of Christ, and our souls long for it and exalt in it. And then let me give the last reason we ought to study the Ten Commandments, is that it invites blessing. Hear David in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord is sure, altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than the honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And he concludes, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Such a prayer, such a life, such a preoccupation has the smile of God. And what more could we want than the smile of God? See, I'm convinced that an understanding of God's 10 words to us and an application of the heart will invite God's grace. And so what I'm looking for during the next 10 sessions of our study of the law is 10 studies of 10 disciplines of grace. And I think as we look to them and we take them to heart, we're going to find grace upon grace filling our souls and grace upon grace. And I'd like to ask you as we begin in this series to do several things. Let me name what they are. Some initial disciplines. First of all, I'd like to ask you to read the 10 commandments as they're given first in Exodus 20 and then Deuteronomy 5. Will you do that this week? Secondly, I want to ask you to memorize the 10 words, the 10 commandments from Exodus. And when I say that, that doesn't mean that you need to memorize the length of all the commandments. For instance, commandments 2, 3, 4, and 10, you just need the opening phrase that tells you what it is. Third, if you have a family, to teach one commandment per week to your children. So say at the end of the third week, that your children, your little ones, can recite the first 3 commandments in sequence. And to remember the words that were given with the Decalogue. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And fourth, to pray weekly, that is once a week, for blessing on your own life, blessing
upon the church, and blessing upon the world. I'd like to ask us to bow our heads. If you'll covenant to do these things, will you raise your hand? All right, that's very gratifying. Let us pray. Our Father, as we begin this great adventure exploring your mind, exploring your moral imperatives, learning how to love you and love our fellow humans as ourselves, we pray that you'll pour out grace upon grace upon grace. Give us, Father, 10 disciplines of grace. Help us to live out your 10 words. Help us to be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.